Please turn with me in your Bibles here tonight as we learn more of this great Son of Man and Son of God to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's great letter to the Philippians, brief but powerful, and especially in chapter 2, he sings the praises of this Jesus of Nazareth, and not just a fully man, but also fully God. And listen to how Paul explains this in these first 11 verses of chapter 2. So Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts tonight. I draw your attention to our text, verses 6 and 7. Who, that's referring to Christ there, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth here tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for teaching us these great truths, for laying them down for us in Holy Scripture. And we thank you, Father, for for those who have gone ahead of us in your church, who were able then to sort out these truths. And even in the face of great false teaching, how orthodoxy rose to the surface and was preserved for us in these great creeds of the Christian faith. Heavenly Father, may we understand the importance of these. May we see that these false teachings are still all around us. How people, lost souls, prefer to believe anything other than your truth. And so, Lord, we pray, open our eyes, open our hearts to these great truths of your holy word. Teach us, lead us, give us the guidance of your Holy Spirit here this evening. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in 451 A.D., in what is modern-day Turkey, the Fourth Ecumenical Church Council, or Synod, met in the city of Chalcedon to settle a long-standing theological dispute. This issue was so pressing and the debate so fierce that the supporters of the two positions being discussed at this synod lined the streets outside of the meeting place where the delegates were, and they yelled out at one another in great anger, either, oi, 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 or, oh, 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 oh. If you would have stumbled into this confusion, totally unknowledgeable of what was going on, you might think that perhaps there were just two sides rooting for their favorite sports team or something. Oh, but it wouldn't take very long for you to figure out that this was no friendly sports rivalry going on here. And no, any uneducated bystander would have very quickly determined the animosity, felt the electricity, understood the hatred that was going on between these two sides in this controversy. It'd be like being a Trump supporter at a rally in Minneapolis. The two sides, you see, could not be further apart. This was an issue that was tearing the church apart. And that issue being discussed inside that assembly hall and argued over outside in the streets concerned the eternal destiny of every soul involved. You see, those two cries that were being chanted out in the street, oi on the one hand, oh on the other, represented two very distinct and very different views concerning Jesus Christ. Who he was as a person and the work which then he performed while here on this earth. And one of those two sides was biblical and the other was not. The other was heretical. One belief would lead to salvation, the other to eternal damnation. This is why these two sides were so strongly opposed to one another, because they both believed they were on the right side. Church representatives from all over the then known world were called together by the emperor to come to Chalcedon and to decide once and for all the question of how the true believer in Christ was to view and to explain the nature and work of this Jesus of Nazareth. Was he fully human and fully divine, as the O side explained it? Or was he merely God who appeared to be human, similar to humanity, as the Oi side explained it? The O that they chanted from the one side comes from the Greek word homoousios, which means that Christ's humanity was co-essential with man's humanity, exactly like man's humanity, of the same substance as our humanity. Homoousios, O. While the Oi side took their slogan from the Greek word that they used to describe Christ's human nature, homoousios. Notice how closely those two words sound. You had to listen closely in this debate. Homoousios, homoousios, but entirely different in meaning. Homoousios means similar to or like. In other words, that Jesus' human nature was similar to ours, but not exactly. Jesus was made like us, but was not exactly the same as us in regards to his humanity. And congregation, to make a long story short, let me say that the Fourth Ecumenical Council, meeting in Chalcedon in 451 AD, declared the Oi side heretical. Those who said that Jesus was only similar to us in his humanity, they were declared to be outside of the bounds of God's holy word. While they declared the O side, homoousios, those who said that Jesus was of the same substance with us in his humanity, that teaching was declared to be biblical, and which in fact must be the belief of the true Christian church. Now I can hear some of you with your eyes rolling saying, all right, well, what are we supposed to do with all of that information? Why do I need to know all of this? What does that have to do with me today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6, in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, page 847. Excuse me, 874. 874. This discussion, you see, over Christ's human and divine nature was a major debate in the early church because, you see, there were so many false ideas floating around in the church world over how these two natures of Christ interacted. How did the divine side of Christ and the human side of Christ come together, work together? How could God become man and die for our sins? And there were so many false ideas floating around over how this happened that it was imperative for the true church to take a stand and to declare what was biblical and what was not. And they did this in these various early church councils, such as the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where we have the Nicene Creed that arose out of that, and the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and then this Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And beloved, the reason it's important for us to know what these early church councils professed and taught as to Christ's two natures is because those early false teachings, which were declared to be heretical by these councils, are still with us today. They're just dressed up in different clothes, but they still come and knock on your door. They want to have you think falsely right along with them. And are you able to discern truth from falsehood? Or do you just pretend you're not home when they knock on your door? Hope they go away. You shouldn't do that, beloved. Talk to them. Speak to them, but make sure you understand what you believe. So they come knocking on your door, but understand, every one of the cults today somehow, some way, go wrong in their thinking over this very issue we discuss tonight. How did God become man in the person of Jesus Christ? Was Jesus' humanity swallowed up by his divinity? So that he really was just mainly God and just seemed like a man? Or did Jesus set aside his divinity when he left heaven above and became a man? You see, congregation, all of the cults today somehow go wrong right here. They distort the biblical truth. And this is why it's imperative for us to understand what the right answer is to these questions. Because you see, beloved, these misguided religious people, you rub shoulders with them yet today. Maybe at work. Perhaps it's in the classroom. But you need to know the answer that they need to hear. And it's given to us in Lord's Day 6. Now, before we look at Lord's Day 6 specifically, we've got to look at the very last question and answer of Lord's Day 5. And I know we looked at that last week, but this is really where those two natures of Christ, human and divine, first comes up. So look at question and answer 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? And the answer comes, one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. So you see, beloved, there we confess the need for, the absolute necessity of, the full humanity and the full deity of our only mediator, Jesus Christ. But then in Lord's Day 6, we're told why Christ's two natures are so important. And here's, this brings us to the first point of the question, of the message then tonight. Look at question and answer 16. Lord's Day 6. Question and answer 16. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. And then question answer 17, why must he also be true God? And the answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, those two question and answers, beloved, are crucial for us to understand what is going on in this debate. Realize, beloved, that when our catechism uses the word true in describing both our Lord's human and divine nature, it's meaning a full or complete human and divine nature. Homoousios. Our catechism writers understood, as did the early church fathers, and as you and I need to understand today as well, that if our only mediator, Jesus Christ, is simply similar to us, kind of like us, but not quite fully human, well, then he could only kind of like take care of our sin. He could only then be similar to the Savior whom we actually need to be found righteous in the sight of God. And if Jesus is only homoiousios, similar to God in his deity, well, then he could only bear some of the wrath of God against our sin. His righteous life would only be almost good enough to partly restore us to eternal life. Can you see how dangerous it is to have a faulty understanding of the human and divine natures of Christ? How ineffective such a view of Christ really is? Well, no, it's no wonder the cults knock on so many doors. It's because the Savior in whom they believe, is so ineffective, they have to help him out. They have to do their part or else they'll never find eternity. While in direct contrast to that view, you see, beloved, we as Reformed Christians understand that we and confess that we have a full and complete Savior, Jesus Christ. One person, understand, the one person of Christ, yet with two full and complete natures. One human, one divine. Theologians refer to this as the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures. Now, I don't have time to explain that fully, but our catechism does an excellent job of summarizing it for us in these two question and answers, 16 and 17. I encourage you, beloved, understand these. Memorize these. Highlight these in your pocket catechism that you keep with you, because this is the answer that so many of the people whom you rub shoulders with need to hear. They need to understand why this is so important. Show them how the full humanity of Christ was essential for our mediator in order that the full penalty for our human sin could be placed upon him and removed from us. There's nothing we can add to Christ's perfect and finished work. And also how the full divine nature of Christ was necessary for our mediator, because only in that divinity, answer 17 tells us, could he endure, and might I say, survive the full weight of God's just anger held against our sin, which was then poured out upon him upon the cross of Calvary. In those 3 hours of darkness where Christ suffered on that cross, an eternity of punishment for our sin was laid upon him. No mere human could survive that. Only a fully divine person could survive that. And this is what we call the passive obedience of Christ, carrying away our sin from us in his suffering and death. But notice the second benefit that our catechism lists in answer 17 of Christ's divinity, so that by the power of his divinity, and then drop down a line there, that he might earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, beloved, here is a clear reference in our catechism to what theologians today call the active obedience of Christ. And it's hugely important. Full righteousness was earned by Jesus by his perfect life of submission to the law of God. Those 33 years that he lived upon this earth, he never once sinned, broke God's law, and he always completely fulfilled all the positive requirements of the law. So he never once sinned. He always did everything good, perfect, and righteous. Those two aspects of Christ's active obedience, fully fulfilling then the law of God in our place. Because we never do anything right, and we always do everything wrong, Christ had to live out that perfect life so he then could give us his righteousness. Because we had none of our own. Christ gives us his perfect life. Now we'll talk about this active and passive work of Christ more in just a moment in the next point. But for now, notice why this full humanity and full deity of Jesus is so important. It's because without it, we have no mediator. We have to then just try the hardest ourselves and hope we can skate by. Without it, we have only a partial Savior. And beloved, a partial Savior is no Savior at all. So the full humanity, the full divinity of Christ. A second point that we must notice this evening is how these two complete and full natures of Christ benefit us. That's found in question answer 18. Question and answer 18. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? And the answer comes, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. And again, notice those two benefits there. The active and passive obedience of our Lord. Can you see them in that answer? Complete deliverance and righteousness. So what was given to us? First, our complete deliverance. Deliverance from what? Beloved, it's deliverance from the just wrath which God held against us because of our sin. We were the ones who should have paid that eternity in hellfire. But Christ comes and does it from us, removing God's just wrath from us through his suffering and death on the cross. As I mentioned, that's referred to as Christ's passive obedience. Christ allowing the Father's red-hot wrath against our sin to boil over onto himself and consume him. Our slate of evil, our record of sins through Christ by faith is wiped clean. And we then are delivered completely, as our catechism puts it. But beloved, think on this with me for just a moment. Having a clean slate in the sight of God is not enough to get us into heaven. Do you realize this? R.C. Sproul was very fond of promoting this, pushing this, if you will, having his people understand this. R.C. Sproul would often say, you know, having a clean slate, having no sin in the eyes of God, it's a good thing, but it's not good enough to get you into heaven. It's enough to keep you out of hell. There's nothing whereby God can condemn you for anymore because Christ took it all away. But it can't get you into heaven. To get into heaven, you also need perfect righteousness. A perfect completion of all of God's law. Doing everything positively, perfectly, and staying away from all the negative fully. So never sinning, always doing good. And who here can possibly say that they have done that? No one. Which is why Christ had to come in those 33 years in his life upon this earth and live out perfect righteousness for us so that he could impute it to us, give it to us. Just as our sins are imputed to him, Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. What does my favorite text say? I haven't spoken of this lately. You do remember it, right? Most of you have committed it to memory. Please tell me I'm right. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's the passive obedience of Christ. God's red hot wrath poured out upon his own son. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him, in other words, through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Now think about that. As holy, as righteous, as perfect, as pure as what God is, Christ was, and he gives that to us so that God, when he looks upon us in Christ, accepts us as his own, calls us, my son, my daughter, come home, and we're welcomed into eternity. So not just having no sin, being fully made righteous through Christ by simple faith. And do you have that faith so that God the Father is smiling down upon you in Christ Jesus, his Son? This is the great work of God. Christ's passive obedience and his active obedience to God's holy law. Question and answer 18 really contains the heart of the gospel. Here's the believer's anchor point for our soul when life seems about to overwhelm us. It's no wonder then that the devil, for 2,000 years now, through all of these false teachers and cults, has tried to chip away at this truth, undermine this basic foundation of the Christian faith. Satan has tried to get believers to wonder about and even doubt the full humanity and full deity of their only mediator. Because the devil knows that if he can get you to doubt this truth, then he has your soul. So, beloved, do not doubt this truth. Realize the importance of this teaching so that you can stand firm when those false teachers come and confront you about your faith. Thirdly, here tonight then, beloved, is where the teaching of Christ's two natures are found in Holy Scripture. Look at question and answer 19. I want you to notice especially all of the footnotes that are given in the Catechism for this truth. How do you come to know this? And answer 19 states, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Now, congregation, all through Holy Scripture, realize we see this teaching of the two natures of the Messiah, if we have the eyes to see. Our catechism says God first revealed this truth in paradise. You'll notice from the footnote that what they mean there and refer to there is in Genesis 3, verse 15, what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelion, the first giving of the good news. So our catechism, when it states the gospel was first proclaimed there in paradise, what they're referring to there is when God the Father comes to our now fallen parents, Adam and Eve. They've fallen into sin. They've sowed fig leaves together, trying to cover themselves that way, which is what the cults are still trying to do today. They're hiding behind fig leaves. But our first parents are called out of the bushes, hiding from God, and they're confronted with their sin. But God does not leave them in their sin as they deserve. He promises them hope. This was the only way that they could endure in a now fallen world. The knowledge that this God, who had every right to consume them that instant, was instead promising to send a Savior, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That was the great first promise in the garden. And now think about the power found in this promise. Because here already is the hint of the human heir's divinity. This fellow human being whom God promised us to send, the seed of the woman, this heir, must also be something more than human, because God here promises that this seed will be stronger than the devil himself. Yes, that serpent will bruise the heel of the seed, we find in that promise. And that's a reference, a clear reference to Christ's suffering and death, we can see as New Testament Christians. But that heir will not be conquered by Satan. Instead, he is going to crush Satan's head. And that was done on the cross of Calvary. He will destroy the works of the devil. And so already in this very first giving of the good news by God in Genesis, we have a hint of those dual natures of Christ, human and divine, needed by our mediator. Well, the Catechism goes on to tell us that God revealed the gospel of a fully divine and fully human mediator to then the holy patriarchs and prophets, we're told. We know that Abraham in Genesis 22 was promised that it would be through his offspring that all nations on the earth would be blessed. So one human offspring of Abraham yet would bring blessing to every nation on earth. King David in 2 Samuel 7 is also promised that one of his descendants, more specifically, would be a king who would reign forever on the throne of David, and that his kingdom would be established throughout all time. In Psalm 110, which we sung of earlier, David prophetically refers to this future heir when he writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, if you think just a bit more deeply about what David is prophesying of there, beloved, foreseeing in his mind through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's calling one of his own descendants, a child from his loins, a fellow human being, he's calling him my Lord. Now, think on that. David is saying that one of his own offspring will rise to such a place of power and honor and glory that I will have to submit myself to him and call him my Lord. How is that possible? I'm sure you remember how in Matthew 22, verse 45, when Jesus walked this earth, he asked those scribes and religious teachers of his day, the wisest of the wise men of that day, this very same question. After quoting this verse from Psalm 110, Jesus then asked, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he also David's son?" And you'll remember that the ruling wise men of that day, the scribes and the teachers of the law, had no answer for him. They did not know how to respond because, you see, they hadn't been given the eyes of faith. They did not understand this main tenet of the gospel, that this long-promised Messiah had to be more than human, fully human, but more also fully God in order to take away our sin. That David's Lord, fully divine, in order to survive the wrath of God's anger against our sin and earn for us righteousness and life, had to come. That is what was so special about this long-promised Messiah. And beloved, do you realize what a privileged place and position you are in today? To be able to have such creeds and confessions that explain this for us, there were generations of believers who did not understand this appropriately or fully. Have you come to that point of faith to see Jesus not as just a nice guy who's a good moral example, as how so many of the cults see him, but that he's fully human, fully divine? We have absolutely no reason to doubt or to question the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But our catechism goes on. It states that God revealed this gracious good news also in the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Now, beloved, here too, the divine human mediator was portrayed in picture form in those animal sacrifices. All of those complicated Old Testament rituals which God commanded of his people, they were meant by God, you see, to be reminders of these sinners, to these sinners, of the high cost that God demanded as a payment for their sin. Sin was no little thing in the eyes of God. As we said last week, sin is a great offense, a slap in the face of God. The supreme penalty, therefore, you remember our catechism told us in Lord's Day 4, was demanded by God for those who offended his supreme majesty. And so these animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were meant by God to be pictures, symbols, signs, and seals of the true reality that was yet to come. How someone far better than animals was needed in order to pay for sin. How the seed of the woman was yet coming. And remember too that the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And yet elsewhere it also says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So a shedding of blood is needed, but the animals can't do it for us. They were but a picture of the one who could do it for us, who is yet to come. This is why the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 so clearly portrays the promised Messiah as being that ultimate sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only the blood of this divine human mediator, Jesus Christ, can atone for sin and make us right with God. He is our only hope. And that is what the Apostle Paul is summarizing so beautifully in our text for tonight. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, in other words, reject God's plan of salvation, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So, beloved, why is it important for us to understand the difference between homoiousios and homoousios? A mediator who is kind of similar to us as compared to a mediator who is just like us in every way except for sin, as Hebrews 4 verse 15 puts it. Beloved, it is important because the destiny of your eternal soul rests upon this truth. Righteousness and life, as our catechism states for us, depends upon a fully human, fully divine Savior. Only Jesus Christ is that Savior. And so trust in Christ today, and you will be made right with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great truth that you've given to us. We realize, Heavenly Father, these are truths beyond our human ability to fully comprehend and understand. But Lord, we thank you for revealing these truths as you have to us in your word. And we will be held accountable for what we have done with your word. Father, now that we know these truths, may your spirit then apply them to our heart and life as well. May we think them not small or insignificant. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand them so that we might then use them to speak and to teach others. Lord, watch over and be with these your people as they strive to live for you in this your world. Be with them as they go forth. Work in any heart here tonight that does not understand you aright, and give them the eyes of faith. Grant them your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.